Luke 16, Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust them out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. In the book of Luke, in verses 16 through verse 30, we see basically the central passage of the gospel contained in this little section is the gospel. Jesus' mission statement. Also, it is a foreshadow of how he will be received, how he will be misunderstood, and how he will be rejected. We have the gospel and the predicted rejection of the people. In verses 18, we have what is the foundation passages for the church in the book of Acts. This is where we get our mandate. This was Christ's mission. This is the mission of the church today, contained in verses 18 and 19. The theme of the book of Luke is Christ came to save those who were lost, to seek and to save. And we see before us today the gospel contained in this part of the scripture. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah, and his claim was rejected by the people of his day. His claim is still rejected by people today. And in our text, we have a graphic picture of rejection painted for us today. In our passage today, we will see a dramatic scene in verse 16. We will see another scene in verses 17 through 19. I'll call it scene 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. In scene 2, we have Jesus' phenomenal claim in verses 20 and 21. Scene 3, we have the people's declining response in verses 22 and 23. Scene 4, the people's painful rejection, which is verses 24 to 27. And scene 5, the people's true spirit is revealed in verses 28 through 30. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we witness first a dramatic scene. Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been reared. The local boy makes good. The local boy returns home. Today, when somebody is in a band, when the band first goes out on tour, usually they play in the local town, then go around the world, and they come back, and they finish their tour in the hometown that the band came from. This is Christ's return home, his return to the glory. He's been spoken of in Capernaum for a year doing these miracles. Luke doesn't record them. He picks up in this part. But Christ had been in Capernaum for a year doing miracles, returns home to mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, grandmother, grandfather, all the local people. Here he is returning home. This is our first scene. On the Sabbath day, he enters the synagogue for worship, which had been his custom to worship on the Sabbath. He was faithful in his worship of God and faithful to his church. He went to church. He wasn't at home sitting there having church by himself. He was in the local church. This was the very synagogue that Jesus had attended as a child. And realize this, is a small community synagogue where everyone would know everyone else. Jesus and the congregation were neighbors. And as I mentioned, most of them were his close family. All right? So now, there's no big names. There's no big people. There's no big places. Here's Jesus returning home to the little rinky-dink town that he grew up in, the little, small, tiny neighborhood synagogue. The synagogue basically had no preachers, had no ministers as we know them today. They would have gotten by with who was there. You had to have 10 men to form a synagogue in that day. So you'd have 10 men in the town, they'd form the synagogue, and there wasn't necessarily a great preacher or a great teacher, because you know what happened in the little towns where the great preachers or the great teachers was? They packed their bags and they went to Jerusalem. They went down to the temple. The great preachers were down at the temple. So here's Jesus in Nazareth in the little small synagogue. The leaders would have simply invited him up to read and to preach on that Sabbath. Notice verses 17 and 19. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let me start at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Christ, first of all, stands up. He takes the text. And the prophecy is centered around the Messiah. That's what the prophecy is about, the coming Messiah. Let's look at six things that is contained in this section. This is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. First of all, notice, Jesus stood to read the scripture because of his reverence for the scripture. He revered the scripture. He had a reverence for the scripture. He stood up to read. There should always be reverence for the scripture, both in hearing and in reading. That's why we start the service off by the reading of scripture. That's why we believe in teaching the scripture from the text, teaching it week in and week out, expositionally, verse after verse, passage after passage, because of a reverence for the scripture. So first of all, Christ stands up to read. Secondly, the Messiah was to be anointed by the Spirit. The Messiah was to be both called and to be both called and equipped by the Spirit. The power comes by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ himself has to depend on the Holy Spirit for power and for guidance. And realize this, brothers and sisters, we have been given the same Holy Spirit. Notice what the text says in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." The power comes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When God calls a man, when God anoints a man, he equips the messenger with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes with the message wherever God sends him. That's why most messages today, there's no conversion, there's no fruit, there's no power, because the Holy Spirit hasn't anointed the person that's bringing forth the message. Notice what the text says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The same Spirit that is upon him is the same one that anoints him. When God calls, he anoints, he equips the messenger. The Holy Spirit goes with the messenger wherever God sends him. He was Spirit-filled, and he preached the word A man of God that's preaching the word must be spirit-filled, or the word is not going to have the power. Thirdly, the Messiah was to preach the gospel. He was to preach the good news. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me. He anointed me for what? To have all ecstatic experiences? To blow on people and they would fall down? To do all these kind of shenanigans that people do today? No, the messenger of God, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. He anointed me to preach what? Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me to preach the gospel, the good news. And who was he to preach it to? He was to preach it to the poor. The poor means not only poor in material possessions, but poor in spirit. They're the ones that hear the word. Those that are poor in spirit, those that think they're rich, they don't need the gospel. They don't need the good news. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And that's the purpose of you using the law, to show people that they're poor in spirit. So he sent to preach the gospel to the poor. And notice, this proclamation is both words and actions. Never forget, God is concerned with the poor. This is not only poor in spirit, this is both poor in spirit and physically. We have to preach the gospel first spiritually and secondly to the needs and of the poor. He was also, notice what it said, he was to preach deliverance to the captives. To preach deliverance to the captives. This is a picture of prisoners of war. You are to preach the gospel to the captives. The people are captive. The ones that you minister to in your day-by-day life, they are like prisoners of war. Do you ever see when they open up the camps and people come out of the camps? Those that survived the Holocaust, when they came out of there, when people came back from Vietnam and they opened up, the gates opened up, the people came out and they were near death looking. That's what the picture is in the text. You are to preach deliverance, what? To the captive, to proclaim liberty to the captives. How many captive slaves do you know? When you look past that little Kool-Aid face that they have on, how many people do you know that are all bound up in the prison house, that are prisoners of war, of drugs and disease, and hatred and bondage and everything like that? That's who Christ came to preach to. We're to preach the gospel to the poor. We are to preach deliverance to the captives. Also, Christ was to minister, and we are to minister in our communities. Notice what it says. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted. He was not only to help the brokenhearted. It doesn't say in the text that he was to help. What's it say? He was to heal. Notice the word. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Not to help the brokenhearted, to heal the brokenhearted. The gospel that you bring forth, brother or sister, the gospel that you bring forth, let me ask you, is there power in it? Is it proclaiming deliverance to the captives? Is the message, the gospel you bring forth, to the poor? And is it used to heal the brokenhearted, those that are crushed by grief, those that are shattered, those that are opposed, cut off, blemished by sin, violated by sin, those that are infected, diseased, weakened, subdued, injured, bankrupt? Does your message that you bring forth deal with the brokenhearted? Or are you so theologically sound that nothing you do has anything to do with the poor? It has nothing to do with the brokenhearted. It has nothing to do with those that are captive. Look at Christ in Isaiah 53. Yeah, this is a spirit that we should have. Those that have been filled with the Spirit, that have been anointed to preach the gospel, there should be a sense of this about them. Look at Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, what? And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So somebody that has happened to them, they're able to minister to the brokenhearted. They're able to heal the brokenhearted. Not only to help the brokenhearted, but to heal the brokenhearted. The message, the gospel has to have power. The message has to be able to tell the captives that there's deliverance. They have to tell the poor there is freedom. They have to tell the brokenhearted the message that this message will heal you. It will heal your brokenheartedness. He also was to give sight to the blind. Not only to those who were spiritually blind, but to those who were blind physically. Christ's ministry was both. It was spiritual and physical. Many today, you have those that are so spiritual, they don't deal with the material needs. And you have those that deal with the material needs, and they don't deal with the spiritual needs. It has to be both. It's a combination of the both. Dealing with the spiritual man and dealing with the material man. Those poor in spirit, those poor in their pocket. Okay? Those that need to be healed physically and those who need to be healed spiritually. All right? Those are the people we must minister to. Those that are blind spiritually and also those that are blind physically. Notice he also set at liberty those who were bruised. He was to set free those who were physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually bruised. Those who were oppressed. That's what it means. Those who were oppressed, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. The gospel that you preach must be a full-rounded, a full-orbed message. Your gospel is not supposed to be, let me toss a track out the window at the toll collector, repent and be born again. Or believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. That is not the gospel. The gospel contains all of the elements that we have in our text today. Those that are disabled, those that are injured, those that are wounded, those that are hurting, those that are afflicted, those that are battered. Are you going to deal with those people or are you going to throw a track at them? Or are you going to deal with the people to heal the brokenhearted, the captive? Are you going to deal with the single mom, the divorced mom, the molested one, or the one who's been beaten by a cruel husband? Does your gospel contain all of this? Christ was all of these things. And a spirit-filled man, a spirit-filled woman, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The gospel is all of that, at least, at the minimum, at least all of that. Notice a significant point. Jesus was reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Very significant point. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 says this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison door to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Messiah was to preach the day of salvation. The term acceptable year means this era, this modern day of salvation. Notice he stopped in the text. When you look in Luke, what does it say? He stops. Keep your finger in Isaiah 61 and notice in verse 19 of Luke 4. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book. He stopped. See, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah, it goes on. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. This is the day, the acceptable year of the Lord. It stopped. There's a stop. Until. Let me warn you. Let me warn you, today is the acceptable day of the Lord. As he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, because it was still the acceptable day of the Lord. But that text in Isaiah will be fulfilled too. The second half of that verse will be the day of vengeance. Let me warn you, you who are outside of Christ, you who are not born again, you who have never repented and believed the gospel, let me warn you, from Revelation 19, that Christ, the first time when he came, when he closed the book, he said, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. But let me remind you, the day of vengeance is coming, and there will be another Christ that returns. He will not be a little cute and cuddly Christ. He will not be in a little, he will not be an emancipated looking blonde head European blue-eyed dude on some window somewhere. He's not going to be a plastic little Jesus laying on somebody's porch underneath a tree somewhere. He's not going to be this cute little figurine that you've made up in your mind, or this scrawny little guy at 6 foot tall. In the acceptable day of the Lord, in Isaiah 61, and in Luke, he's telling you there's an acceptable day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord's acceptance. But the day of the vengeance of the Lord is coming, and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, shows you a little something of that Jesus you got made up in your mind. I'm going to warn you, and I'm going to warn you once again for the 10th time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time, you that have heard me preach over the years. I'm going to warn you. Take seriously what I'm about to read to you. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 says this about that Jesus you made up in your mind, that idol factory. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1:1. And the Word was God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So there's a whole gang coming with him. He's not even coming along. White and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Notice, plural, nations. Never mind one little guy or one little girl. He's going to strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is not the cute and cuddly Jesus you got made up in your mind. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Do you notice those words? Winepress, fierceness, wrath, rod of iron, striking, sharp sword. This is not exactly romanticized preaching. This is not sentimentalized preaching. This is not rub your toes, tickle your ears preaching. This is what the Bible says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news. You're hearing the good news preached to you. This is the day of salvation. There is a day of vengeance coming. As surely as Jesus Christ came the first time, he's coming the second time, and he is not coming back to play. He will square all of accounts. He will square his account with you. He will, if you will not repent and bow your knee now, to who? Verse 16 of Revelation 19 says, and he has on his robe, and on his thigh, a name which is written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. In this acceptable day of the Lord, if you will not bend your knee now and come to Christ as a poor captive that's brokenhearted, that is trapped by sin, if you will not come to that one now, in the acceptable year of God, in that day, in the day of vengeance, you will bow before Almighty God, and at that moment, he will cast you into hellfire for all eternity. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news. You hear the good news. Today's the acceptable day. You that are poor, you that are brokenhearted, you that are a captive, this is the acceptable day of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't told you to accept him, to receive him, to open your heart up. I have commanded you what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit commands you. Repent and believe. Repent and be saved. Confess of your sins while today is the acceptable day of the Lord. In the synagogue, he gets up. The second scene we have is Jesus' phenomenal claim. The scene was one of eager expectation. Here's the local boy done good. He gets up. Jesus closes the book, hands it to the minister. He reads Isaiah 61 and 2. He hands it to the minister, sits down, and all eyes are fastened on him. A descriptive phrase meaning fixed, gazed, and spellbound. These people are sitting there staring like, what in the world just happened? What in the world just happened? They stared at him with attention. Their eyes are locked upon him eagerly, waiting to see what he had to say next. And he hands back the scriptures to them. Hands it back without finishing the second half of the verse. His voice pierced the air. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. A phenomenal claim. The word today is important. The people thought of the Messiah's coming and the Messianic age in terms of the future. They thought it was a future time that the Messiah was coming. And he's saying, today, this has been fulfilled in your ears. Today. And they're sitting here. The scripture of Isaiah was fulfilled in him. He proclaimed that he was the Lord. He was the one upon whom the Spirit abode. That he was the one anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and the captives. That he was the one who healed the brokenhearted. That he was the one who gave sight to the blind. That he was the one who freed the bruised. That he was the one who preached the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of salvation. Here he is in his local town, and he just said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that all of Israel has been waiting thousands of years for. You're looking at him right now. And it's like, wow, wasn't you the dude that was a carpenter? Don't we know your daddy, Joseph? Or your supposed daddy, Joseph? And your mother and your brothers? Don't we know all of them? Jesus, in Matthew 16, says, and he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Who do you say I am? The people that day, they were faced with the same question. Who exactly do you think that I am? Christ was saying to the people, who do you think that this Jesus Christ is? And the question is, what will you do with him? What will you do with this Christ? You will put him to the side time and time and time and time again. You unbeliever that keep putting him to the side. I've spoken to you. I speak to the believer now. You who that would play games with this Jesus Christ, that will continue to play games day in and day out with this Jesus Christ. What are we going to do with this Jesus Christ? What will we do? The third scene, unfortunately, is the people's decline in response. Look at verses 22 and 23. And unfortunately, this is many in the church today. I'm talking to the church now. I talk to the unbeliever. You heard it. You were warned time and time again. Please, be saved. Look at verse 22 and 23. First, Christ tells them, the Messiah, I'm him. This is the acceptable day of the Lord. This scripture is fulfilled that you hear in verse 21. 22 and 23. We'll see that they're the people now. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, hear yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. First, they were impressed with his eloquence, with his charm, with his winning words and the power of his message. Notice the word wondered in the King James and marveled in the New King James. Wondered King James, marveled New King James. It means they began to marvel and to be astonished at the gracious words flowing from his mouth. They were taking pride in one of their own neighbors being so capable. Wow, look at this. Look at this. Look at these words. This guy, this messenger, he's got to be greater than John the Baptist, greater than John Knight, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. Listen to the gracious words. They're taking pride. But then notice, they begin to question. At first, they're amazed by the power and the intensity of it all, the graciousness of it. But then look, a quick reaction, a quick change. Sitting there listening, as many today, you hear the message, you're sitting there at first, you're, wow, there's the power, there's the dunamis, there's, wow, there's powerful stuff there. But then the questions start. The questions start. Is not this Joseph's son? And Matthew is even more descriptive. Turn to Matthew 13, just so you know the spirit behind this question there. Matthew 13. They're like at first, that's nice. That's good stuff. Matthew 13. We got the new prophet in town. That's good stuff. Matthew 13, look at 55 and 55. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And notice 57. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. The word offended means they stumbled over him. They could not imagine that someone from their own town, someone whom they had known since a child, could be the Messiah, could be the Son of God. There's no way this could happen. But if you notice what the text said, we started off by reading, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me and anointed me to preach the good news. They left the Spirit of God out of the equation. They said, it can't be. We know Jesus Christ. And then third, they demanded proof. They insisted that he had to heal. Jesus Christ is anticipating their argument, right? They're insisting that he had to heal, that is to prove himself by working miracles in their midst. Remember, all this was still thoughts in their minds. They were still sitting there and listening to him, but their thoughts were stumbling over his claim to be the Messiah. They're hearing this, that he's the Messiah, but they're starting to stumble around now. Jesus knew their thoughts, so he stops his message and he directs a statement at them. Look what it says in Luke, in verse 23. So the gracious words are there, and then they're going to pose the question, and then they said, is not this Joseph's son? Verse 23. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. See? The physician, heal, prove yourself. Prove yourself by doing the miracles you did in Capernaum. See, they wanted more than the word. The word and the power that the word brought forth was not enough. See, do what you did in Capernaum. We heard about the miracles you did. See, the point is this. The response of the people that Jesus has claimed deteriorated from being impressed to being offended to demanding proof. First, they're impressed with him, right? And then what happens? Then they're offended by him, and now they demand proof. They demanded proof because one of the ways the Jewish prophets proved the validity of their message was with the use of signs and predictions. You see that in Deuteronomy and John. The other message Jewish people used to decide if a prophet spoke the truth or not was by comparing his teaching with what was already recorded and commanded in the scripture. If the prophet had signs and miracles but contradicted the word of God, They should still not heed his teaching. The proverb which Jesus refers to in the text, which says, physicians, heal yourself, has this background in mind. This is what's behind this parable. If a physician says he can cure colds, but he always has a cold, his cure should not be trusted. The sign that he is unreliable is his inability to cure the sick. That's what the people are saying. That's what they wanted the proof of. You say you're this, well, we want to see that. I know you're saying the word, right? We know there's power in the word, but we want to see some kind of miracles. You say that you can heal the brokenhearted? Well, let's see you do something with the brokenhearted. You say that you can heal the blind? Well, let's see you heal a blind man. As opposed to taking Jesus Christ at his word, what he said. They wouldn't believe his word. Many are impressed with Jesus Christ at first, but when they are presented with his claims and with the cross, they become offended and they demand proof. That's when all the questions start. Well, what about this? And what about the contradiction? And doesn't the Bible say this? And what about that? And let's compare this and let's compare that. Once you bring in Christ's claims, when you bring in the cross, when you bring in the fact that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, then all the questions start. People are offended. They need proof. His claim to be the incarnate God in human flesh, to be the virgin Son of God who must die for man's sin by being crucified upon a cross, is offensive to people. Many refuse to accept such phenomenal claims and vulgar scenes. People, Paul said, all I want to know is Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross. But today, once you come with the hard words, the people leave. They run away. They want a religion of grand images, beautiful pictures, and soft words. That's why you see all the beautiful cathedrals, all the beautiful things, all the soft stuff, all the glamour, all of the pomp and pageantry of it all. People love grand images, beautiful pictures, soft words. That's why the Roman conqueror would come in with the white horse and everything would be, people would be making all noise and blowing the whistles and playing the instruments and the pomp and the pageantry of it all. And here comes Christ. Christ. Look what happens in John 6. John 6, verses 60 to 66. And then we start at verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught Capernaum. Therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have come to you that no, excuse me. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now you see how the people's attitude had changed? All kinds of glory, all kinds of healings, all kinds of demonstrations of power. And then as soon as Christ comes with the hard words, the people leave. And that's what you're going to see in the text. Once you come with the hard words, the people are going to leave. And the scripture says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. And in this next scene, in verses 24 to 27, we're going to see what would have been a heartbreaking moment for Jesus. Look at verses 24 to 27. Now notice, in Luke, when he's saying to preach the gospel to the poor, the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the blind. When he's saying all of that stuff, the people say, oh, those are gracious words. And then they start to question him because they're sitting there going, wait a second, poor? I'm not poor. Wait a second, brokenhearted? I'm not brokenhearted. Wait a second, captive? I'm not a captive. I'm free. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of God. What are you saying about healing the brokenhearted and everything? So they start questioning. Is this not Joseph's son? So now, the Lord, knowing what's in their hearts, comes at them with some more scripture. Look at verses 24 to 27. So first he says, they said about Capernaum, he says about Capernaum, then he said in verse 24, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Nahum the Syrian. Here's Jesus, continues to speak his remarks towards his hometown audience. But notice, Jesus knew that they had already rejected him. Therefore, he would not gratify their curiosity and demand for signs, nor would he continue to preach, but rather, he would give a warning to them. He first says to them, listen, no prophet is accepted in his own country. God comes, he brings you the word time and time and time and time again, and then there comes a time. There comes a time that he will not gratify their curiosity, nor will he gratify your curiosity, your demand for signs, nor will he continue to preach, but rather he will give this warning about no prophet is accepted in his own country. They have rejected him, and he knew it. They could not hide the fact. They had, as is so often the case, never forget this principle. Never. Especially you, if you be a minister of God. Familiarity breeds contempt. Those who are most familiar with you, those who are closest to you, are the very people that become contemptible towards you. They show contempt towards you. Familiarity always breeds contempt, though it is far-fetched. Also, that the claims of this Christ could be accepted. The claims of this Christ. First, there's a contempt because they're familiar with them. And there's no way, they say, that this hometown boy, when you go to those who know you, it's far-fetched. When you come and tell your relatives that they need to be saved, they need to be born again, it's far-fetched. They're saying, Jesus, we knew you. But what they failed to realize is once again that the Spirit was upon him and the Spirit had changed. So first of all, the people that you know most, that are most familiar with you, remember, it breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And secondly, the claims of a hometown boy or a hometown girl are rejected because the people say, this is too unbelievable. I can't believe it. I know you. You were. But that's what born again means. You were that person. That was the person you were. You're no longer that person. Let me ask you, have you ever had situations in your life where everything seemed to be going just great for you? Life at home, at school, at work was going great. At home, the family was getting along and happy. At school, you made the team. Your grades were great. You were elected as a class officer, or maybe you were popular with your classmates. At work, you got a promotion, or you were the life of the office or the job. You were on a mountaintop, it seemed. When all of a sudden, your life drastically changed for the worse, and you were headed for the cliff. Just like the flick of a switch. People turned against you or were very upset with you. Suddenly, you've gone from the mountaintop to the edge of the cliff. And to make matters more frustrating, you have not done anything wrong at all. Can you relate to this type of predicament that I am describing to you right now? This is where we find the Lord Jesus in this section of Scripture. He goes from the mountaintop to the edge of the cliff. He goes from, behold my son in whom I'm well pleased. And you're going to see where the people do in his hometown. Those that love him most. Those that you think will love him the most. Because of familiarity and contempt and the fact that this local homeboy, he could not be this person. Notice the words, in his own country. Jesus was bound to be thinking of all Israel as well as Nazareth. Not only did his hometown of Nazareth reject him, but that his own country would reject him. It says in the book of John, he came unto his own, but they would not receive him. And remember this, God would reject those who rejected his prophet, the Messiah. Jesus warned the people by recalling two well-known stories in the history of Israel. Here he first comes with the gracious words. The local hometown hero comes home, preaches the message. Then the contempt starts to arise because of the familiarity with him and the fact that it can't be. I know him. This is Joseph's son. This can't be. And what happens? Jesus says, okay, I'm going to teach you a little bit more now. There's another teaching in this passage of Scripture. I know you're rejecting me now. I know you don't want to hear the gracious news. I brought you this gracious news to heal the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind, the poor in spirit, deliverance for the captives. I came giving you this sweet stuff, and you rejected it. You don't want to hear it? Well, I got a little parable for you people. He says, now you're in the parable. I'm going to explain the meaning of two verses to you, he says. That God would reject those who rejected his prophet, those who rejected the Messiah, Jesus warned by recalling two well-known stories in the history of Israel. The audience could not miss the point. In the past, God had not given his mercy to people who had just thought they were God's people, the Jews. But God had given his mercy to those described in Romans 9. These people were sitting there, and they're hearing the gospel, but they said, I don't have no need of the gospel. I am saved. I'm a child of God. I am a Christian. My parents were Christians. I live in a Christian nation. I go to church. I don't need a deliverer. I don't need a savior. These people were sitting there listening to the good news about the gospel, but they didn't think it pertained to them. So Christ said, let me tell you a story from Elijah and from Elisha. And turn to Romans 9 first. See, Paul had explained this to the people also. Later on, after Christ was dead and buried. In Romans 9, verses 22 to 33. They thought they were God's people, but God said no. He had given his mercy somewhere else. Romans 9, verses 22 to 33. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Notice, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And go on and study that on your own due to time constraints. All the way up to the end. So Christ is saying to these people, listen, you are sitting here. And you're hearing this message of the gospel. And now you're asking me for signs. You're questioning because I'm Joseph's son that certainly I can't be the Messiah. So let me tell you two stories here that you're well familiar with. There was the one needy widow in Elijah's day. Notice, she was needy. The needy widow in Elijah's day, she was the only widow who had her need met by God in the day of famine. There was many without food, destitute, and starving, yet God sent his prophet to help only this one person. And she was a despised Gentile. So imagine this. You're sitting there with all your family. And he says, well, let me clear this up for you. You don't want the gospel? Let me tell you about the way God deals with people. You that would play around with the mercy of God and think that he's going to keep on offering you mercy. He says, let me explain a story from the past for you Jewish people. When there were so many others who professed to be God's people, why would God help only this one poor widow? Why would God turn away from the Jews to another person? And Romans 9:22 that I just read to you is clear. You must remember, first Romans 9, verse 22 says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy. There are certain vessels that have been made for mercy. And there's certain vessels that have been prepared for destruction. And Christ is saying, listen, God is being merciful to you all. You're hearing the gospel, but you don't want the gospel because you don't think you need the gospel. You think you're God's people. And he said, do you remember the story with Elijah? The Lord sent him to one little widow that was a Gentile. What makes you think that God Almighty is going to keep on telling you this is the acceptable day of the Lord? Then there's a leper who has leprosy that's cleansed by Elisha. When God sent Elisha to heal Naaman, Elisha passed by many Jewish lepers. There was lepers all throughout the land. Many who thought they were the chosen people of God. There was many widows. They thought they were the people of God. There was many lepers who thought they were the people of God. Elijah passes by many of them, but the prophet stopped to heal none of them. He was sent to heal the Syrian Gentile. The one person whom God chose to heal, the one that God selected, the one that God elected. Jesus Christ said, listen, you're playing with the tender mercies of God here. God is speaking to you all in the synagogue today, and you're hearing his gracious word. But now, oh, that ain't good enough. Give me some signs, Jesus. That ain't good enough. Aren't you Joseph's son? Isn't that good enough? We know you. All the excuses, because, hey, I'm one of the chosen people. And Jesus come back and say, listen, listen. That Syrian man leper, God chose that one dude. That widow at Sarephath, God chose that one widow. You better bow down crying and screaming for the mercy of God. Oh, yeah, that's nice. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you. Okay, isn't that Joseph's son? Sweetheart, isn't that Joseph's son? And Christ is saying, listen, you better take heed, as he says in Hebrews 3. You better take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. This is what happens to people in our text today. They thought because they were called God's people, that was enough. And there was no faith. And there was no repentance. Don't forget how the book of Luke started out. John the Baptist, what? Crying out to the people, prepare ye the way. Remember the context. These people didn't think they needed a Savior because they're God's people. Just like so many people today. The fifth scene. Notice, finally. God is patient because you know what? What's really in here is always going to be revealed. God takes his time and he waits. You know why? Because that heart that's in you is always going to reveal itself. The Lord is always going to, by a word, by a circumstance, by something, he's going to pull back that heart of yours. And look at the people. We realize the text. The local boy comes home. The band's playing. Ah, Jesus has come home. He's just done a world tour. Here he is back in town to preach to us. He gives them the gospel. People start questioning him. Start stirring up a little contempt in there for him. Then he brings forth two stories about two Gentiles. And look what happens. Turn back to Luke 4, verses 28 to 30. Imagine this. So all those in the synagogue, no, the synagogue, or today the church, all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, and all he did, now realize this, he didn't even teach on them. He brought out two scriptures, two separate parts of scripture from Elijah and Elisha. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. Just like earlier you saw Christ was filled with the Spirit. Here's the people. This is his local people. This is his family. Those he grew up filled with wrath, and all he did was tell them two stories from their own Bible, from the Tanakh. Well, that's all he did. Tell them the story of Elijah and tell them the story of Elijah. Reminding them. And what happens? Nice church folk. They heard these things. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. That was a nice way for the church service to end. rather than having a little time of fellowship with a little cake and coffee, let's throw the Messiah down off the side of a mountaintop and kill him. Now that was his family. That was those closest to him. That was those that knew him. And all he did, first preaches the gospel to him. Then he senses the rejection. He knows what their thoughts are, and he knows that they're rejecting him. He gives them the parable. You want signs and wonders and me to prove myself to you. The word of God is not enough. So what's he do? He comes back and gives two stories about election, about selection, about God choosing certain people. Many widows, one widow blessed. Many lepers, one leper blessed. There's no other teaching there. Election. That's it. He's teaching them election. God chooses on whom he will have mercy, whom he will bless. As I said, in this last scene, you see the people's true spirit, and notice what Jesus said to the people before sitting down. Jesus predicted that God would turn and give his mercy to someone else. If the people rejected him, God would turn to those who were responsive to him. He would not continue to appeal to those who were always rejecting and hardening their hearts. Jesus also made a much broader statement, that God would turn from Israel. And we read of that in Romans 10, verses 19 and 21. The people's reaction, what? Grows hostile, they grow violent, they rise up, they have wrath, a close-mindedness, thrust them out, they have an assault about them, a violent attempt to silence Jesus that they might throw him down over the cliff. Their behavior proved exactly what was in their hearts. Like I said, sooner or later, the Lord always pulls back what's in that heart. And all Christ did was what? He opened up the Bible to them. That's all he did. He told them, first of all, from Isaiah. And then he told the people the story of Elisha and Elijah. And here they are. They want to kill him. Their own local hero. Their own local, be it, and I'm sure he was the nephew of people. I'm sure that he was a brother, as it says, brother, neighbor, friend, co-worker, people that had come into the carpenter shop. And what did the people say? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. We are to learn today. Well, before I get to that, look how it ends in verse 30. You talk about anticlimactic. So here they are, they're filled with wrath, rose up, thrust them out, might throw them off the cliff, then look verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What? How could that have happened? Was Jesus able to escape? How was that happened? Perhaps the people were stricken with a moment of confusion, a moment of shock, some temporary blindness. The text really doesn't say. All it says is that, what? I mean, all of this is going on. This crazy scene is happening. And then that's it. The person threw the midst of them. He went his way. Whatever it was. You're just speculating if you say, you know, like Paul, you know, he was blinded. They were blinded by the light. But they didn't do it. But they wanted to do it. That was what was in their heart. We must not presume upon God. Do you know that Romans 2:4, turn back over to Romans. These people presumed upon the mercy of God because they thought they were God's people. And Christ came to them first preaching the gospel. And you always come first preaching the gospel to people. You want them to be saved. You want them to be healed. You want the blind to see. You want the poor. But then people presume it. Look at Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you unbeliever, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, that was the acceptable day of the Lord. See, the goodness, the long suffering of God, it leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, today you're faced with Isaiah 61. This is the acceptable day of the Lord. All right? If you will not have that, then you're going to have Romans 5. Romans 2, verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. I remember the old preacher told the story one time about a miser that would store his little man coins, his little coins of gold, his little golden coins. He would come in his house and he would run up his stairs and he would put a coin there. And day after day and year after year, he'd run upstairs and put all his gold coins there and his gold coins. He was treasuring up. And then one day he went up there, put the coin there, he came down and he laid in his bed. He laid in his bed. He thought tomorrow would be another day of put another coin up there, another golden coin. Well, that night when he laid down, the roof collapsed and the floor collapsed. And as he was laying in bed, all his gold coins that he had lived his whole life for, that he hoarded away, that he put away, that he stored up, came crashing down on him. And then all of a sudden, the day of salvation became the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Do not presume upon the grace of God. The Lord is still saying today, you that would hear this message, today is the acceptable day of the Lord. Today is still the acceptable day of the Lord. You are hearing this message, so this is not the day of vengeance yet. You have heard the message and believer. I don't know how to lovingly say to you, exhort you, admonish you. You're dealing with eternal matters and you're spending your life chasing vanity, chasing things that mean absolutely nothing. You're chasing your own selfish desires. Believers are called to tell people about the acceptable day of the Lord because there is a day of vengeance that is coming. And how could you want to continue to live your life for yourself? Let us preach the good news to the poor. Let us be instruments that the Lord can use to heal the brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted. Would you not want to be a vessel used by God Almighty to heal the brokenhearted? Is that not honorable? Is that not honorable for a person to say, of that man or of that woman? Yes, you know, in my life, the Lord used so-and-so to heal my broken heart. I was broken-hearted, and that man or that woman came to me, and they was used to heal my heart. What more of an honorable thing could a man or a woman ask to be used as a vessel from Almighty God? You that would listen to the message, that are hearing this message, can you not hear the tears? Could you not hear the crying? Do you need to be threatened by God Almighty to be used to heal the broken heart? Are you that callous? Are you that hard towards God Almighty that He needs to threaten you with chastisement and all of this? Is that what you need? Will tears not do it? That you be used to heal the brokenhearted? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Would you not want to be used by God Almighty to be the one to go down to death row with somebody that's dying there, waiting to be executed? Would you not want to be used by the Holy Spirit to be the person that goes down there and turns the key, and they come out from death row into eternal life, into forgiveness of sins, into pardon for their sins? Would you not want to be used for that? Is the people, pleasures, and things of this world more important to you than being used to that? Or maybe recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to be able to be used by God to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Even as Christ told the sinner, the thief on the cross that day, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even on his last day, that's what he was doing. Proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And Father, I would pray that you would draw many into the kingdom today, Father. That you would have mercy. that people would know, as it says in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearing and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? His goodness right now is shown in the very fact that you're able to hear this once again. But I would remind you, in that verse, it says he's long-suffering. And that means that someday that comes to an end. Long-suffering means someday that long ends. It's over someday. And then you'll be faced with the vengeance of the Lord.